We remember, many of us remember, or certainly at least have heard of the show Kids Say the Darndest Things. Yes? Okay. Most of you are fully aware that I have absolutely no pride in my son whatsoever. He's not smart. Right. And I think God allowed for shows like Kids Say the Darndest Things to try to help us remember, help us adults be put back in our place from time to time. The little school that Jace goes to, a couple times a week they have a Spanish class where they have their teacher comes in and they'll just work on several different words and they'll be themed for the day. And he'll come home and I'll say, what'd you do in Spanish class? And he'll start rattling off all the different words that he heard, you know, red, rojo, blue, azul, yellow, amarillo. And I don't speak Spanish. I just know the words that he tells me. A week or two ago, I picked him up and they had Spanish class. And I said, what did you do today? He said, we talked about playground words. I said, oh, wow, good. I said, what all did you talk about? And he said, well, when you swing, it's called glupio. And I don't know if that's right or not. That's just what he says. He said, it's glupio. And I said, well, great, wonderful. You know, and I'm beginning to swell. Yes, my son can say some of these words that I've never heard of before. And he said, Daddy, you know what else? You know what we say when we slide? And I said, what do we say? He said, whee! At that point, God went, check your pride. You know, there are numerous books and stories from the Bible that they tend to be overlooked by most Christians. Some of them we remember talking about in our childhood Bible classes, and probably when asked, we could rattle off a lot of the details of some of those stories. Other books and stories just don't quite exude an air of interest that causes someone to say, boy, I'd love to get lost in those words, such as Leviticus. We just don't tend to enjoy reading those types of stories. And as a result, we tend to overlook them in our daily readings or in our regular studies. This morning, I want us to delve into one of those sometimes overlooked stories a little bit. I'd like us to look at the story of Esther, the girl who became queen. And just quickly, for those who may not be as familiar with the story, let's consider just an overview of it. This great narrative sits within the Old Testament as the last historical book positioned right after Ezra and Nehemiah. Chronologically, the details inside the story of Esther probably take place either just before Ezra and Nehemiah or maybe right in between the two of them, depending on who you ask and who you talk to. And it takes place in the final years of the Babylonian captivity. Only now, it's no longer the Babylonians, but the Medo-Persians who are in control. And it's with the Medo-Persian king Ahasuerus, or as some versions may say, Xerxes or Artaxerxes. It's with this king that our story begins. Having dismissed his queen, Vashti, for refusing to parade herself before a drunken banquet, Ahasuerus holds a beauty pageant of sorts to find a replacement queen. And all of the young virgins from 127 provinces were brought to the palace. But one young lady stood out among them all, a Jewish orphan named Esther. Concealing her nationality, Esther found herself very pleasing to the king. And as a result, she was crowned the new queen. Shortly after her coronation, we are introduced to a very arrogant official named Haman. Haman, to say the least, is not a fan of the Jewish people. And combining his hostility with his position, he convinces King Ahasuerus to issue a decree that would result in the total extermination of the Jewish people. But being warned about the plan, Esther knows that she is the only one with any hope of saving her people. And so the queen arranges for two banquets to honor the king and Haman. And it's during the second banquet that the queen reveals to the king that her life is in danger. And the culprit is none other than Haman, whose conniving is about to result in the destruction of her and all of her people. Haman is thus executed. The Jews are given a legal provision to defend themselves from the attacks, and they all live happily ever after. Now, I know that that is a very brief summation of the story. But most people could probably figure out that there seem to be a couple of details missing inside of this story, or inside of this summary. For example, how does an orphan girl grow up to have that kind of appreciation for her heritage and her people while living in exile, having never lived in her homeland? Or why does Haman have such a vendetta against the Jewish people? And even then, how does Esther, being confined to the palace, how does she hear about the details of this attempted genocide? Well, the missing piece is actually a missing man. And that missing man is our unsung hero, Mordecai. Mordecai, Esther's older cousin, who raised the orphan as his own daughter. Mordecai, the man who foiled a plot by palace guards to assassinate the king. Mordecai, the faithful servant who refused to bow down and pay homage to Haman. Mordecai, the desperate Jew who informed Esther about the plot to annihilate their people. You see, without this man, history takes a completely different turn, and our story never takes place. In fact, in my opinion, I think the author of Esther intended to honor Mordecai every bit as much as he intended to honor Esther when he penned this story, and perhaps even more in some places. And yet, for some reason, we tend to kind of skim over his importance somewhat whenever we teach and study this book. But this Bible hero deserves some study, because even the small amount of knowledge that we have about him is enough to produce some pretty practical lessons as we go through our day-to-day life. And so for the time we have left, I want us to look at a handful of lessons from the life of Mordecai, the unsung hero. And the first thing that we find is that God's faithful act honorably in all environments, even exile. Look with me, if you will, in the book of Esther, in chapter 2. When we are first introduced to Mordecai, or he's first introduced to us in chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, if you would read that with me. Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He, that is Mordecai, was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. From the very beginning, we see that Mordecai has a very strong sense of family. We don't know why Esther's parents are dead, but God was obviously looking out for her through the caring hand of her cousin. But while it's noble that one could look, while this is noble that he looked out for her and raised her, one could certainly look at the situation and say, well, so what? You're in exile. You're supposed to look out for your family. Yes, it's noble, but that's nothing exceptional. Well, here's the thing, though. Mordecai's honor is not reserved solely for his blood relatives. Staying in chapter 2, read with me verses 21 through 23. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, they became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on the gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. You know, being in exile, Mordecai could have said, what difference does it make to me if this guy dies? New king's going to come into power. He's still going to be a pagan. I'm still going to have somebody else who doesn't believe in my God, who doesn't cherish my values. He's still going to be in control of my life. So what if he dies? And yet, even in exile, our hero understood that the right thing to do was prevent the murder of another human being. We frequently find ourselves in places we don't want to be in. Our exile, if you will. We find ourselves working jobs that we don't like being in. We have to take trips that we don't want to take. We're forced to spend time with people that we don't like. And when we find ourselves subjected to something that we don't want to do, or something that we don't want to be in, it becomes very easy to use that as an excuse to act out against others. We become very short-tempered and disrespectful in our conversations. Things that we normally wouldn't say begin to slip out of our mouths. But also we find ourselves resolved to do just the bare minimum. I just want to get out of here in a hurry. So tell me exactly what I need to do so that I can go home. And I don't have to put up with this anymore. And needless to say, such an attitude doesn't exactly lend itself to going out of the way to help others who may be in need while we're there. Another spin on it, though, is the one that says, well, hey, we're not at home anymore. We don't have our normal crowd surrounding us, so nobody knows us here, and we'll most likely never see these people again. So let's indulge for a while. And our absence from home is seen as a free pass to do whatever we want to do because we say to ourselves, no one will ever find out. But regardless of which of these views or positions we are inclined to take, they both forget a very simple truth. The need for godliness is not limited to space and time. In other words, being somewhere other than my normal settings does not release me of the responsibility to live how God wants me to live. And the Bible is full of encouragements to continue doing our good works at all times. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are God's workmanship, created for the purpose of doing good works in Christ." In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, we find, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." God's grace instructs us to deny ungodliness. And I love that word, to be zealous for good deeds as God's possession. And then in 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16, we find him again encouraging us to godliness with this final encouragement. He says, "For God says, you be holy because I am holy." Your existence, my existence, should be holy because God's existence is holy. He cannot depart from his holiness. It is a part of his character. And our attitude should be one that says, "I cannot depart from my holy living, regardless of where I am." But perhaps Paul said it best in 2 Corinthians 5:9. "Therefore, our ambition is to be pleasing to God, whether at home or absent." And when we understand that God's faithful act honorably in all environments, we will also learn, as Mordecai did, that your actions testify to you and your people. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. The first few verses of chapter 3 show us that Haman's argument, Haman's dilemma, if you will, is with Mordecai. And that argument with Mordecai was based on the fact that all the other servants of Ahasuerus bowed and pay homage to him because of the rank he had within the king's government, except Mordecai. Mordecai refused to do so. And there's no indication that anyone else in the city of Susa refused to do this, especially not with the fervor that Mordecai had. And then because of our hero's stubbornness, Haman seeks out a way to have him killed. But his method is quite curious. In chapter 3, read with me verses 7 through 11. "In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, 'There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hand of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries.' Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, 'The silver is yours and the people also, to do with them as you please.'" Haman took Mordecai's position, Mordecai's stance, and automatically applied it to all of the Jewish people. Mordecai's actions not only spoke of his value, of his values, but of the values of his people. Like it or not, people regularly assign a characteristic to a group with exposure to more, to no more than maybe a few members of that group. How many companies have we shied away from doing business with because of one or two employees that rubbed us the wrong way or provided really bad service? Part of everyday life. Or how about this one? I can't accept Christianity because all Christians are hypocrites. Now that one hits pretty close to home. It kind of falls in along those same lines of what Paul said in Romans 2:17-24, talking to the Jews and their reliance on the law. He rebukes them by saying, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Now, we understand that not all accusations of this sort are necessarily true. That's a given. But these accusations are made based upon the experience of the accuser. And God recognizes this in His Word. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, we read, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We are the spokesman for God here on earth. And the things that we say are interpreted as the things He would say." And then in John 13:34-35, Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you. And by your love, all men will know that you are my disciples." People will know who we follow by the way we interact and react with them. But it's also very clear that this principle is it's a two-edged sword of sorts, in that it has consequences both ways. If I wear the name Christian and don't act like Christ, then people will draw faulty conclusions about Him and the church as a whole. But if I cherish the fact that I am an ambassador for Christ, and I strive to speak and act in the way that He did, then people will draw the right conclusions about us. And it will make our task of spreading the gospel a little bit easier, because our actions testify not only to us as individuals, but they also testify to our people. But finally, we find that Mordecai learned honor will be given in due time. In Esther chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, we find just after, well, it picks up in chapter 6 that it's the very night that Mordecai makes all the arrangements to have more, I'm sorry, that Haman arranges for Mordecai to be executed. On that very night, King Ahasuerus was struck with insomnia. So he did what all of us would do. He got out the most recent history book and had it read to him. Would probably put most of us to sleep in a hurry. But during this time, while he's having the history of the kingdom read to him, he ran across the account of Mordecai spoiling the assassination attempt on his life, which, interestingly enough, seems to have been about 5 years previous. And yet nothing, he realizes, nothing had been done to honor Mordecai within those 5 years for saving the king's life. wanting an opinion on the matter, the king summons the first person to walk through the door. And it just happens to be Haman. What should the king do for the man whom the king wishes to desire, whom the king wishes to honor? This is what the king asks Haman. Haman says to himself, well, who would the king want to desire, want to honor more than me? He must be asking, what should he do to honor me? So Haman says, bring him royal robes from the king's closet, a horse that has been ridden by the king himself, and bring a crown for the man's head. And let one of the great princes of the Medo-Persian Empire, let this prince be the one who adorns this man with these great objects. And let the prince parade him through the streets, proclaiming with a loud voice, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Now look at Esther chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, quickly, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said. So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home, mourning with his head covered. You know, when we do something noble, we all enjoy having that deed acknowledged. And oftentimes, we like to have it rewarded. Even if we did that deed without the expectation of reward. However, sometimes our efforts seem to go unappreciated for a long period of time. And try as we may to not be bothered, we all have this need for significance that must be fed from time to time. Thus, it's during these times of reward drought that discouragement can set in. And not only that, but if the discouragement is deep enough, some of us may begin to wonder, what's the point in doing all of this? So what is the point? There's a story about a rabbi named Akiba that the Midrash, which is a Jewish history book of sorts, records. Rabbi Akiba sees a ship wrecked, which carried in it a man who was very learned in the law. He finds this man again, actively engaged in the city of Cappadocia. What whale, he asked the man, what whale has vomited you up on the dry land? How have you deserved to still be alive? The scribe, who is very knowledgeable of the law, related to Akiba that when he went on board the ship, he gave a loaf of bread to a poor man who thanked him for it, saying, as you have saved my life, may your life be saved. And hearing this, Akiba thought of the proverb, Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1. Which says, cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. You know, most of us have experienced, as the Bible supports, that if we continue to do good deeds, they will be returned to us eventually. Some of them publicly, some of them secretly and quietly. But perhaps the discussion needs to be turned a little bit to focus less on when is it going to be returned, but more so on how it's going to be returned. And first we find that God is going to return these deeds to us with finite rewards, things that can fade or perish with time. Luke 6:38, Jesus said, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Now, I'm admittedly taking the verse a little bit out of its context, but I believe the principle is the same. God gives, give, and it will be given to you in return. Well, what is it that He gives? God gives us what we need to survive. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 23, we find that great discourse where God, where Jesus tells us, don't worry about what you'll eat, what you'll drink, what you will wear, and so on. But seek first of all the kingdom of heaven and seek God's righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you. When we concentrate on doing the good works God created us to do, He will bless us with the things we need to live, and sometimes with more. But God also gives us infinite rewards, things that don't decay over time. In 1 Peter 5, 6, we read, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you at the proper time. In the same book, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, we find that He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's caused us to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There is some sort of honor and exaltation that I'm not receiving now, but God intends to exalt me fully at the proper time. That honor is the completion of my salvation. My salvation and reward are secure now while I walk this earth, and I am experiencing some of those benefits while I'm here, such as the peace that passes all understanding. Yet there is still a reward waiting for me in heaven, and it will be fully revealed to me on the last day when my mortal body is shed and I am clothed with immortality. And so while I'm walking on this earth, I continue to do good deeds for God. And even if I don't see much acknowledgement now, I don't get discouraged, because I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that honor will indeed be given to me in due time. Because like Mordecai, we are living in exile. This land is not our home. It is not where I belong. And like Mordecai, we can't change the fact that we are here for the time being. We must go through our full existence on this earth. And our unsung hero provides some very practical lessons for making the most of this exile while we wait to go home. We understand that God's faithful act honorably in all environments. We see that our actions are a testimony to us as individuals, as well as a testimony to all of our people. And we see that honor will be given to us in due time. But in order to go home and receive that honor, we must be ready to go home at any moment. And so this morning, if you're not ready to go home, God stands with His arms open, waiting for you to let Him make you ready. And so if you need to put on Christ in baptism, you can do that at this very moment. If you need to repent of sins in your life and restore your commitment to God, your Christian family is here to pray with you as you get back on that walk while we stand and sing.